We're in Hosea, book of Hosea. Book of Hosea, chapter 2. For what it's worth, we'll have it up soon enough, but I think that the November meeting, maybe it's too far out for you to plan much on it, but will be the November 12th through the 16th. I've got a pastor that I've preached for before, has preached a blowout before, Brad Friesen from Joplin, Missouri, coming in. So that'll be in November. Of course, Brother Gipp is here in July. So not to get too far out in front of you, just so you know, we've got that, looks like, pretty much set. So Hosea chapter 2. Hosea 2. We closed last time, I think, kind of reading through these last couple of verses. I want to go back and just touch them a little bit more. The Lord talking about taking Israel back to wife, and in a day when things will be right, finally. We're talking about the millennium here, and He's talking about restoring her back into a relationship covenant with Him. It says in verse 19, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever." Now, there are several characteristics there mentioned. You may have heard a sermon like this in the past. Basically, if the Lord's relationship with Israel, Christ's relationship with the church, is a picture the Lord is painting for us for our marriages here on earth, then there are some really wonderful characteristics to be had. Verse 19, "I will betroth thee unto me forever." Well, everybody knows that a love story is supposed to be forever. Right? I mean, all the romantic ideals are that this thing will go on forever. But notice it goes further. "Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness." It's not just a forever thing. Forever is no good if it's not righteous. And here you have a situation where the Lord's saying, for all these years, here He was married to this woman Israel. He had to put her away due to her adultery, her stubbornness, her hard-heartedness. Takes her back in the millennium, and she is what she's supposed to be. And there it says that "I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness." Now, ladies and gentlemen, your marriages need to be righteous too. The reason you got married was to sanctify the relationship. Right? And it needs to be righteous. Now, you see things in your spouse. You know their faults, you know their character and such. You can still have a righteous relationship around faults. Okay? If there's one thing you need to do, you need to serve God. Look, you need to be in church. You need to be faithful there. If what you have in your home is what is reflective of what is supposed to be a relationship with God or Christ spiritually, then there are other things that need to be reflected. If God comes first, for your home to be right, God still has to be first. And it's just really easy to get lax, and you know, you get a job, and you have taxes, and you have money, and you have kids, and the kids have activities, they get to be teenagers, and you're just running around, and it's really, really easy to put first things second. It really is. And I'm saying that if you're going to have righteousness in your home, you got to have a righteous relationship with God. It says, "I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness." Look, you need to be in church, you need to be faithful in witnessing, and you need to be right. You need to make sure that you, and if you're a man, if you have a wife, and if you're a wife and you have a husband, you need to make sure that your relationship is righteous. Again, the reason you got married was to sanctify that relationship. And all too often, you have folks go through about 15 or 20 years of marriage, and by that time, they're tired of each other, they're not serving God, they're not in church, many of them, of course, not saved. But nowadays, even more and more that are saved, but because they have not really put first things first, they wind up with the thing falling apart around them. Right? Look, righteousness. There is no forever without righteousness. Right? Notice, and in judgment, there's a place for judgment in a marriage. You have to judge what is right and wrong. You're not called to necessarily judge her or him all the time, but you judge what's right and wrong. You may need to judge yourself wrong. Half of what I've seen in marriages are issues of stubbornness where the one person will not admit, will not judge themselves on something they need to judge themselves on. How many times have you heard somebody tell a story about a family that's not in church and should be in church and all that kind of thing, and one of the parties wants to come, but the other will not. The other will not view their character flaws as they should and be honest enough to say, I am wrong and I need to get right. Part of marriage is not only righteousness, but part of it is judgment as well. And going down to the end of verse 19, and in loving kindness. Well, you know all about that. You know loving kindness, and that's what a marriage is supposed to be, loving. Sometimes loving translates into something a little more carnal, and kindness seems to be missing. And it can't be that way. And in mercies. Brethren, my wife is merciful to me. Okay? Because, believe it or not, it's not as hard as tough, but there are times I can be hard to get along with. And get stuff on your mind, and, you know, I'm thinking about this other thing, so quit bothering me with these things about vacuum cleaners and taxes and stuff. I'm thinking about this other thing. Just don't talk to me right now. That's why I say, my wife is merciful to me. You'll learn that you have to be merciful to each other, because you know each other better than anybody else in the world knows that other person. And so you know flaws. And I'm not going to tell them any, honey, don't worry. If you just promise to keep it, where is she? She's not even in here. Maybe I will tell them now. I was going to say, if she won't tell about me, I won't tell about her, but she's not in here, so whatever. No, I'm just kidding. But mercies, brethren. I mean, again, how many times do you know somebody that's reached, you know, midlife? Somebody been married even less time than Vlad and Jenny? And by the time they reach their 20th or 25th wedding anniversary, they are living almost entirely separate lives. They can hardly stand each other, so they just barely stand each other. They eat together, and they abide together, but that's about it. Otherwise, two separate lives, two separate sets of friends, sometimes two separate churches, and so on and so forth. I didn't sign up just to abide with somebody. I want a companion. Now, I want somebody to talk to. I want somebody to talk to me, even when I say I don't. I mean, I signed up for a companion. That's what I want. The wife of my covenant, as Malachi puts it. But for that to happen, it has to be mercy. And how many times you find folks that reach an end of their rope? Some substance to it, but seldom fully justifiable, where they're completely fed up to here and they just ain't going to put up with it anymore. And there's no mercy. When somebody reaches a point where nobody gets the benefit of the doubt, whether that's friendship or marriage, that thing's going to bust up if something doesn't change. Because if I can't give my wife the benefit of the doubt on some things, and if she can't give me the benefit of the doubt on some things, it's shot. It's shot. But mercies. Go on down and notice another couple things. Verse 20. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. A word that folks hardly even recognize anymore in our modern era, where it's just assumed. You know, in China, in the Philippines, it's assumed, it's just presumed, it's just taken for granted that the husband is going to go fool around on the wife. There are some cultures, there are some places that just consider it's just the way things are. Cannot so be. The Lord is not going to let a Christian get away with that. It says there, I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. He's going to be faithful to her. Will she be faithful to him? I know in the millennium she will be. She hasn't been in the past, right? You could say about the same for so often the church and Jesus Christ. They've been faithful to us, but I bet you haven't nearly as faithful to Him. It ought to be in faithfulness. And you let that reflect down here into the temporal, immortal marriages. And brethren, you need to be faithful to each other. Right? Seems simple. It's just that, I don't know. I mean, everybody wants the forever part, but when you get down to righteousness and long-suffering and mercy and faithfulness, you look around at the marriages around you, at your workmates and such, there's just not a lot there sometimes. Go on down to verse 20. And thou shalt know the Lord. So finally, there comes a day, though she should have before, Israel will know the Lord in a way that she never has. Now, she got to talk to Him face to face out in the wilderness of Egypt, and she should have known Him there. She surely had a chance to know Him during the prophetic era when she was taking over the land and the prophets were prophesying. Certainly when Jesus Christ came, she had a chance to know Him, but she never really did. Now, again, the reflection for us, go to Philippians chapter 3, and it's even a little different for us because we have an opportunity to know our Savior in a way that they can't know their God, at least at this point. Philippians chapter 3. And Paul, in going through all of his pedigree as a Pharisee and as a Jew, it says that verse 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, we'll talk about knowledge here in a little while in Hosea, but for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The knowledge of Him is excellent. It's something to be aspired to, where you know Him better and better. You say, how would I know Him? Well, He saved you, right? So you have access to His mind. These words are the mind of Christ. Okay? You have the opportunity to know Him excellently. So He talks about the excellency. Verse 8. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And you can think about that a little while. I know you haven't suffered the loss of all things. Paul, in many respects, did. He was a rising star amongst the Pharisees. Certainly had a career. Certainly had respect and honor in that very cliquish little club of men and women, or well, men. And he said, I've counted all things but loss. I've suffered the loss of all things. Lost his standing with the Pharisees. Even lost, in many respects, his standing with the Jews. You don't read where Paul had a home. You don't read where Paul had a wife. You don't read where Paul had kids. About as close to somebody who's suffering the loss of all things as you can get, I would say. And he said that it's not just that, though. As he goes on to say, and do count them but dung. Now, I still know men, that Christians, that think back to the day in college or high school when they suffered that really bad football injury or basketball injury, and up till that point, they thought they had a shot at the pros, and they still look back on that day as a day when life changed and it was a loss. And it's looked back upon with nostalgia and kind of wish it could be different. That's not how Paul remembered things. He remembered as everything from before, when he was a Pharisee, a rising star, a promising prospect, and all those things, he remembered at that part as being dung. Now, brethren, when you count something but dung, it's not counted for much. You don't go back and remember it with reverie and nostalgia. Okay? The best thing that ever happened to you was you got saved. And if in getting saved, you took that beyond just being saved and you got committed and discipled and you really got in, there's a lot of things you can look back on life and think about them as being done. I have 4 or 5 I have 8 years of post-high school education. None of it counts for anything. Now, three of them I got taught the Bible, so that's good. But as far as the rest of it, as far as my high school athletic career and the colleges that sought me to play football, the college where I went to throw the shot put for them for a scholarship, the 5 years that I spent trying to get grades to go on and be a physical therapist and all that kind of stuff. Nothing wrong with being a physical therapist in Larson, wherever you are. But those things I can count but dung. People always, you know what they come to me and say, well, I bet you miss Texas. I've been here for 27 years. Texas, other than having family there and a few friends scattered still, Texas means nothing to me. I could be from anywhere on the face of this earth, and all that matters is I'm supposed to be here. I count everything essentially but dung. My high school athletic career, my college athletic career, my GPA in college doesn't count for anything. Count those things but dung. Now, there's a lot of lives that are here that were lived longer in the world than I lived mine in the world. And you got into stuff that you shouldn't have gotten into. Some of those things were very honorable things. And some folks would say, why in the world would you have left that job or that career or that promising prospect? Or why would you not have married that girl or that guy or whatever else? Well, when you got right with God, there's some things that changed. And you ought to be able to reflect back on your life and not to, drag us into the stockyard here, but you ought to be able to look back and genuinely say, you know what? I'm glad I'm where I'm at. And I can count. I do count those things, but dung. Some people have the hardest time counting their secular education as dung. Some people have the hardest time reflecting back on high school years and college years. Sometimes some Christians still look back on those days with reverie and nostalgia as if those things held anything but apostasy and foolishness, when they really, that's all it held. Count them but dung. Paul said that's what it did. So he goes on to say, and I know that I dragged that out for a while, sorry about that, verse 9, and to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. That's what I was getting at. He says back here that in the millennium that Israel once and forever will finally know God in a way that it's never known him before. And you have an opportunity here in the life that you walk, all this living by faith and not by sight, and not having miracles and not having signs and all that thing, but you have a completed testament. You have a completed revelation. You have the mind of Jesus Christ in your hand, in your lap. You have the Savior in your body. You have the Spirit of God inside you. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. You have the possibility of knowing God in a way that no other generation has ever known him. By generation, I mean we're all one seed. We're all one generation. All of us Christians from 33 A.D. till now, we're one generation. No other generation has had opportunity to know Christ, to know God, the way you do. Nobody else has been eternally secure. Nobody else has had the Spirit dwell inside them, sealed inside them permanently. Nobody else has been circumcised with a circumcision made without hand. Nobody else could just mortify and put off the flesh and count that flesh but dung and just go on today anew. Nobody else was ever a new creature in Jesus Christ, but each individual in this generation. That's why it's hard to watch folks just go back into defeat again. Just fall back into old habits and, just go back to the old music and just go back to the drugs and just go back to the old way you used to entertain yourself. Just go back to the old habits. It's because you have an opportunity to know God in a way that no generation has ever known him. and we are now in Laodicea, and everybody sits around and yawns. Oh, they're waiting for the rapture, but they're yawning till it happens. Where's the zeal? Where is the unction? Where is somebody wanting to accomplish something? You know, Lord told Noah what to do, Noah accomplished it. I wonder what you're accomplishing. I'm not saying it has to be a big thing, but are you accomplished yet in a prayer life? Are you accomplished yet in reading the Bible? Do you understand more of Zechariah than the last time when you read through there? That's what I'm saying. He says, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. That's not very happy to hear that, because that means that part of knowing Him is going through things and suffering the way He suffered things. Yeah. All right, back to Hosea. I got off on a tangent on that, didn't I? Verse 20. I will even betroth thee, Israel, unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens. And they, I presume the heavens, shall hear the earth. The earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. Now, he's talking about hearing the heavens hear the earth hears the corn and the wine. The New Age take on that is a cosmic consciousness where you have this combination of earth, wind, and fire, and everything blends together, and you know, you're part of the force. Some such. The Buddhistic Zen deal, you know. It's New Age stuff. There's coming a day in the millennium, the Bible says, and I only know how to explain it this way, that Lord's going to hear the heavens will hear the earth will hear the corn and the wine, and so on and so forth. I don't know even how to think about that, except to say that the millennium's going to be something else. If you're a green freak, if you're a nature freak, and you're just trying to be one with nature and hug trees and stuff, forget it. Wait till the millennium. Then you can be more one with nature. For now, cut down trees, burn rubber, and stuff like that. Verse 22. There I shall hear the corn and the wine and oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. Now, I've mentioned Jezreel again. And recall back in verse 4 of chapter 1, Jezreel is the name of a son that Hosea has through this adulterous wife. Name him Jezreel because of what happened in Jezreel under Jehu, where Israel went against God, served other gods, and Jehu turned it around for a little while and then went back to other gods and didn't serve God. And so that whole issue from chapter 1 is about God saying, you're not my people anymore. I'm not going to have mercy on you anymore, until you get down to verse 10, where it says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now, this is in the context of Jezreel. Notice again at the end of verse 11, Jezreel. Again, Jezreel is kind of at the other end, the eastern end of this long water shed area. The western end of it is the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. The eastern end of it is the valley of Jezreel. That's where that happened. And apparently the Lord's connecting this with a day when things are made right and all that, things are really, once again, finally right in Jezreel. And so he goes on to say in verse 11 of chapter 1, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. They shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Again, on one hand, Jezreel, a place of judgment, a place of apostasy, kind of like Bethel or the golden calves of Jeroboam, that sort of thing. On the other hand, when God punishes it and makes it right, suddenly that's grounds to suddenly that's grounds for things to be really right. It's like Calvary. Calvary was where God poured His wrath out on His Son for my sins, and yet that's where I come to get right. And so it mentions again Jezreel in the light of the millennium, where the Lord hears the heavens hear the earth hears the corn and the wine and the oil. And it goes on to say, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her, apparently Jezreel, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her and or that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them, which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Now, that is an apocalyptic second coming type passage where it's talking about after I come down in Armageddon and punish those of Armageddon and Jezreel, then we can make things right. That said, go to Romans chapter 9 where this passage is distinctly stated. In fact, it says as much. Romans 9. And once again, to point out to you, the Lord doesn't always honor a context when He pulls something from the Old Testament to quote it in the New. I'm not saying you shouldn't take care of the context in a situation like that. I'm saying sometimes God doesn't necessarily honor the context. Look in Romans chapter 9. Go down to verse... let me just look at my note here for just 1 second. Romans 9:26. Not it. 25. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in chapter 8. I had Romans 9 on top of my page, and then I had Romans 9 at the bottom. So, okay, 9:25. Sorry. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which is not beloved. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall ye be called the children of the living God. Talking there about Lo Ruama and Lo Ami, not my people. Well, he was talking to Israel there. He's using this passage to show that the Gentiles get in on the promises of being the people of God. Look down in verse 27. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, and he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. But that passage is quoted by the Lord as saying that the Gentiles are going to be part of this body of people that were not the people of God, but now they are. That's what you're living out today. And if you look strictly at the context of Hosea chapter 3, that's really not in that context. That context is God casting off His people Israel and taking them back. Paul extended it out to me to include the Gentiles. Brethren, you got in by the skin of your teeth. Israel rejected and rejected and rejected, and God said, I'm going to open it up to even you. And here you are, saved. You barbarian Gentiles. Picts and Celts and Saxons and Teutons and Mongols, the Mongol hordes, the Huns, barbarians, people that used to eat, you know, raw meat and cut the hearts out of your victims and eat it while it's still beating. Some of you come from Druid stock. Your spiritual legacy was found in heathen barbaric sacrifice and practices. I know it seems a long way from Minnesota, but you're Swedes and Germans. And, oh yeah, don't forget those, Norwegians. Those were not Christian people. Those were barbarians. Right? Back to Hosea in chapter 2, verse 23. I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. Now think about that. Think about the prospect. You take mercy for granted as a Christian because His mercies are everlasting. And we know that at some measure we're going to always have access to the mercies of God. There was a day in the past where if He had mercy on you, and He did, He certainly didn't owe you any. Think what life would be like without mercy, period. From a God whose breath, your breath is in His hand. And all He has to do is command one germ to get a toehold in your little fragile body and you're miserable and dead meat. Think what life would be like without the mercies of God. He said, there's a day, that's where you were. He says, and I will say to them which were not My people, Thou art My people, and they shall say, Thou art My God. And so, with gladness, I can stand here to say right now, God, the God of Israel, is My God. And further, I receive God's Son, the God of Israel's Son, as My Savior, when God's own people would not receive Him. And that's all by the grace of God. Okay, Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. Now, then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. So you go love her, she's beloved of her friend. I don't have completely straight in my mind who the friend is, but it's plain that he says, Okay, Hosea, you go take this woman. This woman is an adulteress. She's not to play the harlot again in verse 3 against Hosea. So, for the second time, Hosea is told to go take a wife of whoredoms and take her in. Now, once again, I'm just telling you, sometimes you read the Scriptures as some sterile little bubble type book, and here you have God who said to Hosea to two different women, go and take this woman. Now again, I'm not advocating anything other than to say, make sure when somebody tries to present you a sterile bubble impression of how God always does things the same way. They just think they have God in a box and God always does this. And God always wanted everybody's marriage to be completely successful, and the marriage becomes God and the family becomes God. Just remember what God did with Hosea a couple times. Okay? And the reason I say that is because there are a lot of folks that don't study their Bible very much. They think that their ideas of marriage are exact and complete, and apparently they've never read Hosea a day in their lives. Just so you know. God is not as humanistic as you are. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet love a woman beloved of her friend. I'm not sure who that friend is exactly, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons, am I saying that right, of wine. Okay, so you go and you're going to represent, Hosea, my relationship with Israel, who have gone after other gods. They are beloved and I love them, I'm their friend, apparently, but they've gone out on me, and so they've gone out on me to go after other gods and for wine. Now, I just noticed, and I sometimes don't check, but allow me to read for you a couple of new versions of verse 1. Follow along with me. And then the Lord said to me, Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. That's not quite what it said, huh? Though they turn to other gods And catch this. And love raisin cakes. Is that like a rice cake? New American Standard. No, that was the New American Standard. Here's the NIV. Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. Now, when I read the King James Bible, I don't see that this is the same woman of chapter 1, to be honest with you. I don't know what your impression is. I'm not going to argue with you about it, but that's not what I pick up. Go show your love to your wife again, which is not what he said, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and once again love the sacred raisin cakes. R-A-I-S-I-N cakes. Raisin cakes. Dried grape cakes. That's what I said. I don't know. Just so you know. Verse 2. So, now notice those two things, gods and the wine that goes together. Over and over again in the Bible, the false gods and the wine go together. You know what else goes with it? Music. Wine and music and sex. False gods. All right. Verse 2. So, I bought her to me. Again, this is a harlot. I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. Now, I don't want you to get the... I'm not advocating here, you know, this kind of behavior. I'm saying that God put this on Hosea to reflect his rotten, failed relationship with Israel, and it was Israel's fault. So I'm not advocating you ever doing anything like that. I just want to make sure the record's clear. You can't do this and be blessed with it, right? This man was a prophet and was. I just pointed out to you because you need to take that into account when it comes to knowing your God. You wouldn't want to be used this way to reflect God's feelings about Israel. Would you? Verse 3. And I said to her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. And again, that's what the Lord had to do for her, where he had to basically put her in chains and put her in prison, because when she had her freedom in the land, she went out on him, went after other gods, and went after flagons of wine and drank and partied and served other gods. So he said, you know, he punished her and said, you're going to be for me for many days. Verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days, we covered this a couple weeks ago, without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice, without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim. Okay? Without a king. Israel's been without a king for a very long time. Okay? I mean, since the last king was carried off into Zedekiah was carried off into Babylon, then they haven't had a king really since. Notice in verse 4, without a king, without a prince, there's been no son of a king standing in line waiting for power. The only one that ever showed up was Jesus Christ, and they didn't give him the kingdom. They didn't receive him, so they've been without a prince ever since. Without a sacrifice, to this hour, Israel has no place for sacrifice. I know I covered it a couple weeks ago, but you don't sacrifice at synagogues. You have to sacrifice at the temple. The Lord dedicated that temple for that purpose. You're not to build an altar to yourself out in the middle of a field somewhere and make a sacrifice, even on the Passover, even at the Feast of Tabernacles. You bring that to the temple. Well, the temple's not there. And the temple can't be there until a religious war is fought. So, literally, the Lord has painted Israel into a corner where it cannot serve God. the way it could in the Old Testament. And he did it because they rejected his son in life. And after Christ rose from the dead, they still reject him today. And so for that reason, they have no king, they have no prince, they have no place for sacrifice. They can honor all the feasts and they can wear their little curly Q down the side of their head, the men, and their little special hats and all this kind of stuff. And they can sit at the Wailing Wall and do this jig thing all they want to, and they still can't serve God. Not the way God ordained. Brethren, when the Lord wants to, you take great liberties with sin sometimes and its license. If the Lord ever wants to corner you and tie your hands where you can't do something, He can do it. He really can. All right, back to verse 4. Without a sacrifice, without an image. It's interesting on that they did serve other images. Look in Acts, if you would. Look in Acts chapter 7, verse 43. Never allow anybody to try to convince you that Israel was not an idolatrous people, because it was. They continually went after other people's gods. In fact, Acts chapter 7, verse 43. Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of your god Rimphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. They did worship other figures and other images. Now, they missed the most important image. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. They missed the most important image. Hebrews 1:3, talking about Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of His glory, God's glory, and the express image of His person. I worship an image. I know Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. That's why He would not put up with those people making images of Him out in the wilderness, whether of the heavens above or the earth beneath. He didn't want calves. He didn't want goats. He didn't want any kind of images, because Jesus Christ was the eventual image that would show up. And that image is to be worshipped. Right? Back to Hosea 3:4. Without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod. That ephod is what, in part, authorized the high priest to do his high priestly work. That ephod had the breastplate on it. In the breastplate were the 12 stones, as well as the Urim and Thummim. And that made that man a truly holy man, the great high priest. Okay, Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that, and they rejected Jesus Christ. So now Israel is without an ephod, without a breastplate, without the Urim and Thummim. And finally he says, and without teraphim. The only other place you find the word teraphim is five times back in Judges 5 and 6 with Micah, who stole his mama's silver and in time became an idolater himself. Remember that? Five different times in that passage, it said that he had teraphim. Again, when you see the I-M on the end of Hebrew words that are transliterated, that almost always, maybe always, means multiple or plural, okay? Teraphim are just statues, figurines, idols. They're images. And the I-M on the end of them, on the end of the word, means there's more than one. So, for a long time, they're going to be without an image, without an ephod, and without teraphim. Okay? Now, again, allow me to humor you. Hosea 3:4. This is the NIV. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. New American Standard, sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar. Without ephod or household idols. Aren't you being helped? Doesn't that help you? And finally, the New King James, for the children of Israel will abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Dummies. Anyway, verse 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Now, one interesting thing there, we've already mentioned how David will be their king. Yes, the Lord will be here, but according to Ezekiel 34 and 37, David apparently will be resurrected and will reign, at least in part, over Israel during that time. But since we covered that, notice a phrase I hadn't noticed before, verse 5, they'll seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness. They'll fear the Lord and His goodness. You fear His goodness? I just remember when when Peter saw the Lord's success on that fishing mission, when He said, cast down your nets, and He only cast one. Remember that? Peter fell on his knees and said, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. There's a man not only fearing God, but fearing His goodness. Has God ever been good enough to you and blessed you enough, and you knew you weren't worthy, that you just felt like falling down? That's fearing the Lord and His goodness. I had a verse that was bouncing around my mind, but I can't pull it out. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. I'm going to close with this. Let me close reading you one more ridiculous translation. Chapter 4, verse 1. NIV. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. That does not say the same thing. Faithfulness is not the same as the truth. Love is not the same thing as mercy. And acknowledgement is not the same as knowledge. That's what, if you read Proverbs through with Bibles side by side, you find that happens all the time. They cannot leave words alone. They are constantly shuffling words and mixing them up. So it doesn't even make sense when it sits beside the King James Bible. One more here on that. 4:1, listen, this is the New American Standard. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. They missed 2 out of 3. Once again. Don't tell me the new versions don't change the Bible. Don't insult my intelligence, because they do. I have read all my life. And when words are different, they're not the same. Imagine doing that to a medical text in med school. We just go in and willy-nilly change words to something else. I promise you, if you try to do that to your lawyer in your will, he ain't going to put up with it. Because different words mean different things. Questions or comments? Marine? Maybe. Raisin cakes? Yeah. Raisin cakes? Yes, sir, Bryce. Yeah. Yeah. Here's my question, and I know it's going to take you step by Well, after much study, you know what that is? After much study, you know what that is? 100 plus 50 plus 3. Brother, I don't know. If anybody else knows, I don't know. I don't know. I'm just kidding you. I don't know. Yeah. I don't know. Robert? Of course they are. Yeah. That's what they say. That's the way it's done, people. That's the way it's done. What else? I didn't mean to cut you off. Yeah. They all copy each other too, by the way. They can never go off on it by their own. They have to always go back and, well, this guy says this, that, and the other. They all sound like the modern press. They all have the same story, but none of it's the truth. All right, we need to close this down tonight. Let's open up our hymn books one more time. Let's sing number 442. 442. We're reminded here tonight of all that you went through to bring us into
relationship with Thee through Jesus Christ. Father, we are aware once again that we enjoy privileges in our generation, our spiritual generation, that the greatest, very greatest spiritual men of the past did not enjoy. Father, we are grateful for a completed salvation. We're grateful to be complete in Jesus Christ. I just pray, Lord, that You'll help us as we try to stir our own hearts and spirits to labor for Thee in these last days. May You help folks here in this room to take steps in the coming days they've not taken before, to be able to do more and be more committed. Father, if there's ever been a day that we should be laboring for victory, it is now. We look forward to Your coming soon, and we pray that it might be tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good night, everybody.